Our Father and God, we are thankful that we can gather together on this Lord's Day evening to close out the day in this time of worship. Pray, Father, that we would be focused upon Christ in His work and all that He has accomplished for us, to know that we have a great salvation in Him and Him alone. We thank You, Father, that we can know that our sins have been forgiven and that we have received His righteousness so that we are accepted in Your sight and able to commune with the living God who has loved us from all eternity. We thank You, Father, that You are gracious toward us and merciful. We thank You, Father, that You continue to work in our lives by Your Spirit to make us more like Christ. We pray, Father, even as we hear the word proclaimed tonight, that we would rightly apply it to our life so we might put off the old man and continue to put on the new man and walk in the path of righteousness. We come to You, Father, with thankful hearts that You have brought about in Your providence the overturning of Roe versus Wade, to where we know that here in the state of Mississippi that no child in the womb will be slaughtered. And we pray, Father, that not only would it take place in this state, but Father, we continue to pray that abortion would end throughout this nation as well as throughout the world. We grieve over the millions of babies that have been murdered, especially since 1973. And we know that coming is the year of Jubilee, and what an appropriate time to end such a wicked, sinful act. And we give You all the praise and all the glory for that. And we do pray, Father, that You would give our leaders wisdom and knowledge so that they might move quickly to end the murder of the unborn, and that that meal would be closed even as we speak, Father. We pray, Father, that You would change hearts, for we know that unless the heart is changed, that those who are wicked would continue to seek to do all they can to destroy life. We pray also, Father, that You would continue to use us as a church to support mission work. We pray for those missionaries that we support personally and pray that You would bless them with wisdom and knowledge as they do their work in the various places they are in, that You would protect them and watch over them. Father, that You would give them opportunities each day to proclaim the truth to those who they are seeking to bring to Christ, and those who are in Christ, Father, would grow in knowledge and sanctification. We pray, Father, that You would be with those who are ill. We pray, Father, that Your healing hand would be upon them and that You'd be pleased to restore their health. We pray, Father, that You would work in Randy and Jessica's life. We thank You for them and pray, Father, that You would give them wisdom and knowledge as they deal with their difficulties that they are faced, and that we as a body would continue to love them and support them and pray for them and do all that we can to encourage them in their walk with Thee. And Father, that You would bless them as only You can. We pray, Father, that You would also be gracious and merciful in using us to win those within our neighborhood who need Christ. We thank You for the many visitors that we had this morning. We know that You continue each Lord's Day to bring people our way, and we pray that You would bring many of those who visit with us to be members of this local body and that You would use them to worship and serve You here faithfully. Help us, Father, to be diligent in seeking to bring them to this church. We pray that we would continue to follow up on those who visited with us through our Vacation Bible School, especially those, Father, who do not have a home church, and that You would work in those situations to cause them to see their need of Christ and their need to have their children in a church that would teach them the Bible. We thank You for our children, Father, and we continue to pray for their salvation. As we have our family camp, we pray, Father, that as the word is proclaimed, that these children would hear the gospel and that You would work in their heart and that Your Spirit would come into their life and change their heart so that they might love Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Again, we pray that You would bless our time together tonight as we hear Your word proclaimed. And it's in Christ's name that we pray and for His sake. Amen.
That's okay. I think he prefers to listen rather than scramble to get a Colossians sermon ready together. But again, I'll try my best to get that same African energy, right? That's what we're ultimately looking for. Let's open with Colossians 1. Colossians 1. That's our text for tonight, Colossians, verses 1 to 2 in particular, but we will read the entire chapter. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you have heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as we begin this time and this series looking at the book of Colossians, help that refrain, him we proclaim. Oh, Father, help that reality be what is settled in our hearts as we seek to grow this church, as we seek to mature in this church, and as we seek to be holy and happy in you in this church. Help us to not have our eyes fixed upon ourselves, but help us, O Lord, by your Spirit and grace, to proclaim him. Father, we ask that you be glorified this night through your Christ and his presentation in the gospel, and may you be delighted at the praise and honor that our hearts spring forth found in the Spirit. Father, we love you and we thank you. We ask that you please be with us now. Amen. Tonight we start a new series on the letter to the Colossians. The Apostle Paul wrote during a period of imprisonment, during either the middle or end of his ministry. And the occasion for Paul writing is quite a serious one. The small town of Colossae, which was located in modern Turkey, the small town had begun to take interest in destructive heresies. So Paul's letter is written to the Colossians to try to steer them from a false teaching that has developed in their community. But Paul had a problem. Paul had never met the Colossians. He was an outsider to this very small community. Yet he sought to inject himself and his teaching into their life. Brothers and sisters, the Colossians are just like us. To have an outsider tell us what to do could be received as strong-arming or even bullying. Especially as Baptists, there's a little bit of a gut reaction in which we say, who are you to come into our house, right? So, the apostle must instruct Christ's church, which he was commissioned to. The apostle must instruct the church with an eye towards winning them. And so this is what we should see tonight. Christ's authority comes with brotherly love. Christ's authority comes with brotherly love. In our passage, Christ's authority comes with brotherly love through his messenger, to his people, and from the gospel. Through his messenger, to his people, and from the gospel. So for our first point, Christ's authority comes with brotherly love through his messenger. In verse 1, we see Paul claim an authority that the church must recognize. Verses 1 and 2 are typical for Paul's letter greeting. Compare it to Ephesians 1 and verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a common way for Paul to address himself and to introduce himself. And notice that he introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And simply apostle is a very common term, even though we often think of it as a very technical term, which it is. But an apostle simply means one who is sent. In the generic sense, in the common sense, an apostle is a messenger on behalf of another. This apostle speaks as a representative for a higher authority, such as a king. But see where Paul's authority stems from. This is what makes Paul's apostleship unique. Paul's authority stems from him, and his apostolic authority stems from him coming from Christ Jesus. Paul's authority is not some esoteric or self-proclaimed authority. Paul's authority comes from the risen and reigning Christ. Paul is simply the earthly messenger of the ascended Christ who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And this unique authority as Christ's apostle comes by the will of God. It was God's will to call Paul as his chosen emissary to the Gentiles. As we know from Acts 9, Christ revealed his glory to Paul on the Damascus Road, commissioning him to his service. So when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he wrote with a unique authority. Paul must be heard, not for anything in and of himself, but for the one he was commissioned to speak for. To heed Paul was to heed Christ himself. Now, Paul could have simply recognized his authority and moved on into the letter. Very simply. But here, Paul includes another person in the greeting. Timothy, our brother. It's common for Paul's letters to churches to include those who would help him write a letter, such as Timothy. But notice how Paul describes Timothy with a common title. Brother. The brother. In verse 2, Paul calls the church in Colossae faithful brothers. By describing both Timothy and the Colossians both as brothers, Paul may be appealing to the Colossians' sense of brotherhood, Christian brotherhood. Remember, Paul and Timothy are outsiders to the Colossians. So rather than hand down his apostolic warning from afar, Paul brings the Colossians close to him. Brings them close to him, and he does that by appealing to their brotherhood. And this idea is further supported by what we see later in the letter. Later, Paul mentions a man named Epaphras, who is in prison with him. Epaphras was the founding pastor of the church at Colossae. So their brother, Epaphras, the Colossians' brother, Epaphras, was in prison with Paul at that very moment that he was writing. And so Colossians had a connection to Paul in a very real and intimate way. And in chapter 4, a man named Tychicus, the beloved brother, would be sent to greet the Colossians and inform them of Paul's and Epaphras' imprisonment. He would be the letter greeter. So Paul used the Colossians' intimate connection with Epaphras and hopefully also with Tychicus to garner support for his own ministry to them, to inject his teaching, his authoritative teaching, into the lives of Colossians. And that's the idea. The authoritative, the all-authoritative Apostle Paul is not above building connections. And he does build connections through brotherly love. Paul's ministry is not an isolated event in Scripture. We see the same dynamic of authority and brotherhood in the ministry of Moses. In Exodus 3 and 4, God commissions Moses to speak his authoritative word, just like Paul. Moses had his Damascus moment when the glory of Yahweh appeared in the burning bush. And like Paul, Moses was a foreigner to the people he went to. Remember that Moses spent 40 years away in the land of Midian. He was a foreigner to his own people. But by God's will and calling, Moses had a great authority. But the Lord gave Aaron as an aid to Moses, right? The people would have familiarity with Aaron. They knew their brother Aaron. And so they would accept Moses' authority all the more. Brothers and sisters, God's authority comes through his chosen messenger, and we must heed his chosen messenger. But here's the point. It still comes with brotherly love. It comes with brotherly love. So what kind of messengers are we to be? Think about it. Pastors don't have the same authority as the Apostle Paul, but they do proclaim the apostolic faith. And even in their office, Scripture gives them a unique authority over us all. So there is a real authority when we are under the preached word and counsel of our elder. We have a duty to listen to what our pastor tells us. Our obedience shouldn't be dependent on how we immediately feel about the authority above us. That said, all of us here can attest, when we love the authority that God has placed above us, it's so much easier to obey or even to take their correction, right? It's natural. When he comes to us as a brother, even if it's a hard word that he speaks into your life, it's good. It's good. And brothers and sisters, we may not have the same authority as our pastor, But all of us here still have Christ's authoritative word. In Matthew 28, Christ has commissioned his church, and that means us. Christ has commissioned his church to make disciples and build up his body. The Lord's Great Commission teaches us that we all are to instruct one another in his authoritative word to build up his body. But what happens so often when we allow for one another to speak God's word into our own lives, what happens? We may get hurt, right? If it's truly God's word that our brother or sister brings to us, we all at some point will get embarrassed, we'll feel afflicted, and we may even be hurt by what maybe another person in the church may say. Because we all fall short of the glory of God, even the person telling you your faults. And if this is the case, how in the world do we stick together? How in the world do we keep from segmenting ourselves off from hearing these things? Why do we not backbite one another all the time? Why do we not call each other out over every minor infraction, especially in the heat of the moment? How can we survive under the weight of rebukes and exhortations from God's authoritative word given to one another? Brothers and sisters, it's so simple. Brotherly love. Brotherly love. The reason we can speak God's hard truths into our lives is because there's a loving trust here. There's a real relationship that exists between Christ's people. Yes, God's word may feel like a closed fist at times, and sometimes we who are giving that exhortation or that encouragement even, we need to examine whether we are tearing down rather than building up. But Christ's word, with an open hand of love, lifts the downcast up, binds the wounded, and brings the wandering home. As we speak Christ's word into our lives, brothers and sisters, as we do as Christ has commissioned us to, as we seek to mature in Christ by exhorting one another in Christ's word and expecting us and the other to receive it, as that happens, let us do it with absolute and supreme love. May it always be done with love for your brother and sister as you seek to care for them and their spiritual state. So then, Christ's authority is not a bare edict from on high. It comes to us in the form of a messenger with brotherly love, the Apostle Paul. But moving on to our second point, we see to whom Christ, or to whom Paul writes. Christ's authority comes with brotherly love to his people. In verse 2, we see Paul appeal to the Colossians' holy status in Christ. In the first half of verse 2, I want us to give a little bit more of a wooden translation. And for those who may be even reading the NASB, this may help. A more wooden translation of the first half of verse 2 is this: to the saints in Colossae and the faithful brethren in Christ. Let me repeat. To the saints in Colossae and the faithful brethren in Christ. So there are two descriptions with two locations: saints in Colossae and faithful brothers in Christ. Let's look at each. First, what is Paul saying to the Colossians when he calls them saints in Colossae? For us, the phrase saints in Jackson or saints in Brandon is common parlance, right? It's how we speak about other churches. And it was the case for the early church. It just simply describes God's holy people who reside in a particular area. But why does Paul use this particular term at times? Is he merely appealing to the Colossians' holy status? Or is there more background to this? In other passages, Paul uses the term saints to describe eschatological glory that we have now, such as 1 Corinthians 6, where he says that the saints will one day judge angels. Here's what we mean. In Daniel 7, we see the vision of the end times, where God's glorious kingdom would be established on earth. And in that vision, God's saints are those who would possess the eternal kingdom. Here's Daniel 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens, meaning the kingdoms of this earth, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, to us. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Notice how Paul goes on to speak about God's people in verse 12 and 13. Pick up on some words here. The Colossians are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So notice that. There's that grouping of saints, domain, and kingdom. This is a strong echo, we could say. A strong allusion to Daniel 7. And if Paul is echoing Daniel's vision of kingdom glory, then he is making a profound statement about the church. The church at Colossae may be under the dominion of the Roman Empire presently. The church at Colossae, spiritually speaking, the town of Colossae was under the spiritual domain of Satan. But for the saints at Colossae, they participated in God's heavenly kingdom that is above the Roman Empire and that has conquered the power of Satan's dominion. And so isn't that an amazing theological reality for us now? They are saints in Colossae. We are the saints in Jackson who are ruled by the one true King, Jesus. And the next descriptor is just as glorious. If Colossae was the church's physical location, then their spiritual location is in Christ. The church belongs to the spiritual kingdom of the beloved Son. To be God's saints on earth means to be the faithful brothers in Christ who is in heaven. And notice that Christ's kingdom, His church on earth, is not a scattered collection of individual believers. No. Christ's people are faithful brethren. We are the brotherhood, the family of God, united by our shared faith in Christ and devotion to Him. In short, Christians, the church, are those who hear the Word of God and receive it as from our King, Jesus, and our Heavenly Father. And so, brothers and sisters, we are those who hear our Father's words because we are faithful brethren in Christ. We are the brotherhood who all believe and submit to Christ's proclaimed authority. This is our reality. This is who we are. But are we willing to accept Christ's authority from whomever it comes? Is your receiving God's word dependent on the effectiveness of the one who presents it? I sure hope not, because then I am in grave trouble here. But even more practically is this. When we exhort or encourage one another with the word, we need to be careful not to grow suspicious of one another. In our day, we live in the age of spin. We live in the age where you have to read between the lines. And far too often, our institutions and media have not been straightforward or even just downright duplicitous. And the lies of our authorities are often uncovered. We've seen the ulterior motives of our authorities. And we are skeptical, naturally, of those authorities. But there is a danger here. We have been slowly catechized to be skeptical and suspicious of all authority, even a biblical exhortation from another brother or sister. Here's what I mean. Maybe a conflict arises in the church, and there is need to address a problem. But someone comes to you and tries to show you how God calls Christians to behave, reconcile, repent, etc. Maybe you're put off by this. You may be hurt that they think you are the one with a problem. Or worse, you see that they are trying to control the situation, right? They are just acting as the gatekeepers of truth. And you know what? You may be right. Maybe that person does have ulterior motives and is trying to bend your conscience to affirm them and their ways. Or at the very least, they don't know your situation, your concerns, your problems. And so they don't see that they are speaking past you. And so you just write them off as ignorant and cruel. And brothers and sisters, this is possible to do in the church. But here is where our status as saints and faithful brethren comes in. Rather than being skeptical and suspicious of another's motives, always being on, always looking, always trying to find what is the fault in what they say, how rather should we respond? First, notice where your brother may have a legitimate concern about you. You may disagree with their assessment at first, but maybe after some time of reflection, you hear the Scriptures speak clearly from their exhortation. Maybe repentance is necessary in your life. And it's necessary because you hear the voice of Christ in their concern. Or second, you may still disagree with what your brother has said to you. You may think that his biblical position is lacking. But discern God's truth in it. What kernel of truth was spoken that you can take away and appreciate? Where can you appreciate your brother's concern? Even if you disagree. But most important of all, recognize who is bringing it to you. When we are in the heat of a moment, it's so easy to write off those who disagree with you. You may think that they are just trying to out-spiritualize you, right? Or worse, you may think that they are false teachers or Pharisees, or they don't even know Jesus. And it's easy to think of them as your enemy. They're skeptical hearts, are suspicious hearts. But belonging to God's kingdom teaches us this. We are a family first. We have an obligation to love even those who it is hard to love at first. Even if it is a hard word your brother is speaking into your life, receive it with love. And after you receive a tough word from another member, pray for that person. Such a simple thing that we often neglect to do. Pray for that person. It's hard to bury hate in your heart when you fill it with love for your brother in prayer. And for our married folks, do all this at home too. Oh, I had to be rebuked by my own sermon just the other day. Receive your spouse not as a threat or a nuisance, but as a brother or sister that you are bound to receive and love. Overall, brothers and sisters, encourage and exhort one another with God's holy word. Let that holy, authoritative word penetrate into your lives, but also be willing to receive it, even when it challenges you. That is what a good and holy brother, and that's the key, brother does in the family of God. Amen? So then, Christ's church is a people who bring God's word and receive God's word with brotherly love. But the challenge is to always to bring God's word with gospel grace. This brings us to our third point. Christ's authority comes with brotherly love from the gospel. Christ's authority comes with brotherly love from the gospel. The last half of verse 2 acts as a summary of Paul's entire letter to the Colossians. Paul has established his authority to those who ought to receive it. But what is he actually going to say in this letter? And so we see a summary there in the last half of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And let's be clear, this is not just a fancy way of saying hello. Paul is presenting a theological reality before the Colossians. Paul's message concerns the gospel of God's grace to the Colossians and the peace that comes from its source, the Father. And this greeting is a summary of what we see in the letter itself. Even throughout the first chapter, we see multiple accounts of where the gospel could be summarized very clearly. For example, Paul presents the gospel and the peace it secures in chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. Read there with me. Verse 19, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Simply put, Christ's person and his work is God's grace towards us. For by Christ coming to us and laying down his life as an atoning death, hostile sinners have now been reconciled to their holy Father. So in Christ, we are reconciled to the Father. But I want to underscore the source of our reconciliation. See there in verse 2, it's peace from our Father. It's from our Father. The Father accepts Christ's reconciling work because the Father sent him for that very purpose. As Christ prayed in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they, the elect, my people, also whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." So brothers, don't miss this. The reason we have grace and peace in Christ is because the Father sent him. The Father is the divine fount of grace by where the gospel of reconciliation flows through the Son, and it fills those who are bearing the cup of the Spirit. Truly, as our text says, peace does come from the Father in the fullest sense possible because the Father sent the Son to die on our behalf, to reconcile us to Him. And from this grace and peace, Paul would go on to instruct and warn the Colossians throughout the rest of the letter. And so by presenting the gospel in all of its full triune regalia, Paul had the proper soil to see the Colossian church built up and secure. Paul's pattern for his instruction, as we will see in the coming weeks, Paul's pattern for instruction and warning shows us how we are to give and receive the word. It begins and ends with the gospel. Paul's pattern was gospel reality first, grace-empowered application, and a gospel reminder at the very end. Turn to the last words of Colossians 4. Grace be with you. Again, this is not a quick goodbye, but a theological reminder of the Colossians gospel life in the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father's praise. Grace be with you. So this is the broad summary of what we should speak to one another, brothers and sisters. Like Paul, we must speak the gospel to one another in our rebukes and exhortations, and even and most particularly our encouragements. We must flavor it with gospel grace. And brothers and sisters, I say this because I am so guilty of this myself. This is not just a quick caveat of, you know, just remember the gospel and then keep going on what you're going to say. No. Oh, please, that's worthless. It's worthless when it's done as just a tack on, which is so easily forgotten. But we must truly remember the gospel. We must truly reflect upon the good news of what our Father has done in Christ Jesus. Remember Christ and the sufficient grace found in His atoning death and the new life He gives through the Spirit. We ought to reflect upon the Father's love in sending His Son for you. And when we point each other to our duties and exhortations, we must flavor it with Christ and the Spirit's power. And as you leave one another, restore yourselves in the gospel power, not your own. Brothers, I am convinced that normal, everyday believers have forgotten how to encourage one another with the gospel. The Spirit, but savor and reflect upon the gospel of the Father who sent, the Christ who died, and the Spirit who renews. For in Him, in His triune regalia, and not ourselves, there is grace and peace. Oh, brothers and sisters, encourage one another with the gospel, not yourselves. For he is sufficient, not you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this very simple yet amazing passage of Scripture that we can glean and know much about what you are doing in the midst of us by building us up and maturing us in Christ. Help us always to have upon our focus as we seek to encourage one another with your word, that though we go to the law to seek to guide Christians, help us, O Father, to proclaim him. O Father, may your Christ be exalted in our hearts, and may you accept the worship we now bring before you. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen.